Thanks, Jim Kennedy. When I got married, we'd been married a month or two, and my wife one Sunday said, "Well, you want to go to church tonight?" And I said, "Oh, I don't know. I don't think I want to go." And she goes, "You know, I thought I married a really spiritual man, and you're just a bum." So I went to church that night, but a couple days later, Jim Kennedy called me and asked me to be in a Bible study that he was starting. I thought, for a long time, I thought my wife had called him and put him up to it. Jim was the director of our Sunday school department, young married department. And so for 4 years, it was my privilege to meet every week with Jim Kennedy and be under his mentorship and friendship. And then Jim went to New Zealand, and about 3 years after that, New Zealand sent us John Crawford. And so I thought he was old then. You know, John was 35 when he got married. He said the great thing about getting married when you're 35 is your wife won't have to wonder what you're going to look like later on. But for 5 years, I met with John every week or two when we were both in town. John told those scout jokes last night. And, you know, probably someone else could tell those. It wouldn't be nearly so funny. John is just funny when he stands up here. He just, but when I started meeting with John, we'd go riding around in his car, and he'd be talking, and he was really hard to follow at first. He's like Jesus. He talks in parables. And so John, a Crawfordism is, what is. Bill Clinton never could understand that because he didn't know the meaning of either word. But but I remember when John got some of us together a long time ago and said, you know, they say you can't have a conference, a men's conference, and why don't we do this? And so he says it was 1984, 85. But I remember the first planning meetings for this. And it's such a blessing to see us grow out of this building and be over in the annex over there. I guess that's not the annex. Whatever it is, you guys, how are you? But it's a real blessing. Paul Purifoy introduced me to my wife 32 years ago. Chip McWilliams, I knew Chip McWilliams before he was a Niagara doctor. I knew Chip McWilliams when we were both goofy young men. Now we're goofy old men, so some things never change. 4 years ago, I got elected mayor of Oklahoma City. And that's been a very unique position from which to witness the events that have taken place in our nation. 3 years before I took office, the Oklahoma City bombing took place, 3 years to the week. And so over the last 4 years, because of the bombing, the memorial and the memorial museum and the various things that have taken place, we've had Bill Clinton come through town and Al Gore and Dick Cheney and George Bush. And it's been pretty interesting for a fellow from Oklahoma City. September 11th, with the World Trade Center attacks, Oklahoma City took a very special role in the lives of the people in New York City, because we've been where they are. Maybe not to the magnitude. What happened in New York, if you look at it in terms of the area devastated or in terms of lives lost, is about 15 to 20 times the magnitude of the Oklahoma City bombing. We lost 168 lives. They've lost just almost 3,000. In Oklahoma City, it totally wiped out one square block. In New York, it's 12 square blocks. We had 9-story buildings. They had 110-story buildings. Big deal. New York, the victims, those who lost their lives, are citizens of 82 different nations. After the bombing, I thought, what can we do to help New York? And, you know, truth is, they don't need our money. In fact, truth is, the money that's been given has really created quite a few problems because they don't know how to handle all of it. And heck, Congress gave them $1.6 million apiece, which we got nothing, but that's a different talk. But 5 weeks after the bombing, after the New York World Trade Center attacks, I put my family on an airplane because I want to make the statement that it's okay to get on an airplane. We got on an airplane, rode to New York, and I took a seedling from the only thing that survived the bombing in Oklahoma City. There's an American elm tree that we call the survivor tree, and I took a seedling from that tree and gave it to Mayor Giuliani. And it was really funny the way it happened. As I was there for several days. The last day I was going to be there, the last business day, was a Friday, and I'd carried this seedling from Oklahoma City to Baltimore to Washington to New York, and it had lived in bathtubs and things like that for several days. And finally, I didn't have an appointment with Mayor Giuliani yet, and my wife said, "What are you going to do with that?" And I said, "I'm going to take it down there, and I'm going to plant it somewhere in New York today." And so I went to, I had a friend who was with the Billy Graham Prayer Center in Manhattan, and so I went to a church in Manhattan for a meeting they had, and two New York City beat patrolmen, both ladies, saw me there, and they said, "You're the mayor of Oklahoma City? Where's your bodyguard? Where's your driver?" And I said, "Hey, it's me." And they said, "Come on with us." And so I'm riding around Manhattan with these two Hispanic-speaking lady patrolmen, and they take me down to the South Manhattan office, the precinct office in South Manhattan. They take me in there. Their boss won't believe I'm really the mayor of Oklahoma City. I said, "Go on the internet, look, I really am." So they did, and I was. And so from that office, I called the mayor's scheduler back, and I said, "You know, I'm here at the South Manhattan police office." I said, "You know, is there any chance to get in and see the mayor? We've been working on it for 2 weeks." And I think it embarrassed her. She called back. She goes, "Yeah, can you be here in 45 minutes for a news conference?" I said, "Sure." So these two cops take me over there. They've never been to City Hall. You had to go through more security to get into Giuliani's office than into the White House, I assure you. And so I get in, see Mayor Giuliani, take some pictures. We go into a news conference with all the cameras in the world in that room. And I give him the seedling from the survivor tree in Oklahoma City. It was carried live by CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and you name it. Main thing I wanted to do with that is just to say that there's hope. You know, the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. We're 7 years after the bombing now, and Oklahoma City's doing quite well. 2 weeks ago, I was in New York and saw the new mayor, Michael Bloomberg, and invited him to come to Oklahoma City in April for the 7th anniversary of the bombing. It took us 3.5 years before we broke ground on the memorial. It took us 5 years before we dedicated our memorial. And people in New York are wanting to hurry up the process. You know, New York can do anything, and they want it done yesterday. But when you've lost 3,000 lives, when you've had over 2,000 of the victims whose bodies have not been recovered and identified, when you have a culture that's as racially and religiously and culturally diverse as is New York City, it takes time to bring any kind of a consensus on that. And I think that the memorial that they come up with, ultimately, if it's done right, will receive more visitors and really have perhaps even a greater impact on people than does the Statue of Liberty. It will be one of the most visited sites in the United States. And so they need to take time to do it right. So I've invited Mayor Bloomberg to come to Oklahoma City on the 19th of April, and I think he'll come. Because he can make some statements from Oklahoma City about process and timing that he can't make in New York. Because we've been there. You know, when Churchill wanted to talk about the Iron Curtain, he went to Fulton, Missouri to make the speech. So, I hope Mayor Bloomberg comes to Oklahoma City in a couple of months. So it's been interesting being mayor, but in many ways my life is no different than yours. We're all busy. I was busy before I became mayor. I'm still busy. You're busy. One reason this conference is so valuable is because our lives are like moving pictures, that there's no beginning and there's no end. We go hard all day, and then we go hard all day the next day, and days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years, and there's no beginning, no end. There's no time to, unless you come to something like this, there's no time to step aside and see what's happening in your life and see the forces that are working at work in your life and look and ask the questions. What's going on? What changes do I need to make? What's God saying to me? Really understand what's going on in your life. Consider the outcome of the decisions you make and really make some adjustments. That's why that's why it's so valuable to get apart here for a few days. 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. I want to speak to you tonight on three snapshots of America. You know, on my bathroom vanity at home is a snapshot that my wife took up in Colorado probably about 12 years ago. My daughter is now 15. At the time, she was 2 or 3. And there was a field next to our home in Colorado. We had a vacation home up there. And there was a field next to it that in the summertime would grow up with wildflowers and weeds. But they were so tall, the kids could go out and play them, and you couldn't see the kids. You'd just see kind of a rustling of the weeds. And they'd build forts out there, and my little daughter Annie at the time was 2 or 3, and Blair was probably about 7 years old. And so they'd go out there and play for hours and hours and hours. And this one particular day, they came back, and they're sitting on the back porch there in Crested Butte, and Annie has taken this fistful of flowers and shoved them in a vase like a little 2-year-old would. You know, they're not real pretty, but just kind of crammed in there. And they're sitting there on the back porch, and Blair's looking at Annie, and Annie's looking up at Blair like he's my brother who protects me. And you can see the log house, and you can see the mountains behind it in the clouds, and it's a great picture. It says a lot about our kids and what a special place that was for our family. But it's a picture. It's an old picture. And in your life, you have old pictures, old snapshots that you can look back at and you can, those snapshots bring to your mind how things were back then, what you looked like back then, what your kids looked like back then, what your father looked like back then, the places you were and the things that you did there. And yet in real life, we don't have many snapshots. What we have is moving pictures that just become a vague oblong blur. But I want to look tonight at some snapshots of America. Jesus spoke in snapshots. Now, you've never called them that. You call them parables. In fact, guess what? In the King James Bible, the word picture is not used. But when Jesus spoke, he drew pictures with words, didn't he? And so he spoke to people in parables, and with parables, he took a commonplace setting in their life, in the context of their life, and he related to them an eternal principle by drawing a picture with words, because that's how they could understand it. Well, tonight I want to look at three snapshots of America. You know, men, we are living in historic days. John Crawford, you need to make Jim Downing's workshop required for everybody who comes to this conference. Heaven knows he's not going to be here much longer. Where are you, Jim? Right back over there. He's 88. He was at Pearl Harbor. He was there when the Navigators started, more or less. I think he went to your first Nav meeting or rally in 1933, Jim. Is that right? If that's not the beginning, it's awful close. How many of you have heard Jim's workshop? Well, quite a few, but I'll tell you what, next year, if you didn't hear it this year, go hear it next year and get the tape regardless. He plays a tape of Les Spencer, who's kind of the first one that Dawes Trotman challenged to, no, I won't do it for you, you do it. You know, you tell another man, you train another man. But we're living in historic days, as historic in our generation as 1941 in Pearl Harbor was in that generation. If you look back at your life, think of the times that become bookmarks on the pages of your life. And they're times like, if you were alive in 1941, and contrary to what you may think, I was not. But if you were alive in 1941, you can vividly remember where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. If you were alive in 1963, like I was, as I walked into my 8th grade English class, you can remember where you were, how you felt, when you heard that President Kennedy had been shot? If you were alive in 1969, you can remember the excitement. You can remember going to watch a television when Neil Armstrong took those first steps on the moon. You can remember how you felt at the time of the Challenger disaster. We can all remember the Oklahoma City bombing. Whether you were in Oklahoma City or not, you remember it because that was not just an attack on Oklahoma City. That was an attack on all Americans. And then what happened on September 11th was not just an attack on New York City and on the Pentagon. And it, quite frankly, it wasn't just an attack on America. It was an attack on free civilization everywhere. That's exactly what they meant it for. So we're living in historic days, really pivotal days, really defining moments in our lives. So I want to look at three snapshots of America. One before 9/11, one on 9/11 and the days immediately after that, and then the third, the aftermath of 9/11. I really think there's one person that typifies each of these time frames. Before 9/11, if you look at where we were as a nation, our focus was on material things and entertainment. Bill Clinton. You know, I'm a nonpartisan mayor, but any nation that will elect Bill Clinton twice deserves what they get. Amen. And so on 9/11, before 9/11, what were we talking about? Do you remember? Does it seem strangely juvenile now? We were talking about Bill and Monica. We were talking about Gary Condit. We were talking about the peace dividend, and we don't know what we're going to do with all this money because we have budget surpluses forever. That lasted about 5 months. We were talking about all getting rich on the stock market. Jesus talks about that mindset in Luke 12, 16 through 21. It's the parable of the rich fool, which is what we were. It says, he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The rich fool. That's the first snapshot of America. What's the principle there? It's the danger of presumption. You know, in 1980, I can remember Reagan, we voted, and then we flew down to Cozumel, a bunch of us, on election day, and we were down there when we heard Reagan had won. And Cozumel's just across the water from Cancun, so during that trip, we went over to Cancun, and we found some guy on the street there that would carve your initials or your name in a gold ring. It was really nice. And so the ring was about $450, and so I was going to get a ring made with my name. And my wife said, honey, $450, do you think we ought to spend that much on a ring? And I said, oh, week before we came down here, we hit Mueller number two. That was during the oil and gas boom. Some of you old timers will remember what it was like to get rich on oil and gas. And we had hit a well called Mueller number two. And I said, honey, no sweat. That's only about 3 days on Mueller number two. We came home and Mueller number two had gotten full of salt water. And someone said, are you sorry you spent that money? I said, no, I'm glad I spent it when I had it. The Bible tells us about King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. He became king at age 16 and he reigned for 52 years. And the Bible said that he was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of God. And he prospered. It says his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. He was the most powerful man in that whole part of the world. He had an army. He built fortified cities. He had a well-trained army of more than 300,000 men. But in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. That's a snapshot of America, folks. So Uzziah went into the temple one day and decided that even though the law allowed only the priest to burn incense in the temple, he decided he was king, he was powerful, he could do this. So he walked into the temple to burn incense. And he was getting ready to burn incense in the temple. And it says that the courageous priest came and said, no, king, that's against the law. You can't do that. And so the king became angry with the priests who were standing up for God's law. And as he became angry at them, it says that leprosy began to break out on his body. And they escorted Uzziah out and they put him sequestered away in a place for only lepers. And he never ruled again as king. And he died a leper because of pride. The danger of presumption. James 4:13 through 16 says that we shouldn't presume on the future. It says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The danger of presumption. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, talks about the danger of focusing on material things. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God? It's one snapshot of America before 9/11. Focusing on material things, focusing on entertainment, and thinking the party will last forever. Then 9/11 came. Jesus talks about this in Luke 6. Verses 47 through 49. Talking about the house built, the wise and the foolish builder. One house built on the sand, another house built on the rock. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was built well. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck, that house collapsed and its destruction was complete. You know, I was at the U.S. Conference of Mayors last month and we heard Mayor Giuliani speak and we heard the man who had been his Director of Emergency Preparedness speak. In fact, I got an invitation. We received it in the mail on September 12th from New York City's Office of Emergency Preparedness, inviting all the nation's mayors to come to a seminar on disaster preparedness to be held in mid-October in Building number 7 at the World Trade Center. We got it the day after the attack. And they were in that invitation, it said some of the topics to be covered would be terrorist attacks, biological weapons attacks, things of that nature. You know, I think in the days after the attacks, people marveled at the preparation or at the response of the people in New York. And the reason New York responded so well is because they prepared so thoroughly. If the first snapshot is the danger of presumption, the second snapshot is the discipline of preparation. You know, Mayor Giuliani said that there were many Saturdays when they'd be going through a drill. Do you know that they had actually drilled, they had actually practiced what they would do if a terrorist flew a plane into the World Trade Center? Now, they never anticipated, nor did the terrorist, never anticipated that the buildings would collapse. And that's why they did two things that people won't do again. They set up their command center on the ground floor of the World Trade Center. They won't do that again. And they sent firefighters and rescue workers streaming up those stairways to rescue people, never anticipating that the building would collapse. The terrorists, you know, in the tapes that they found of bin Laden, they thought that the upper stories would collapse, but they never even believed that the whole building would collapse. But Mayor Giuliani said that when the attack came, in the days following the attack, they didn't have a plan saying, okay, terrorists are going to hit the World Trade Center, both buildings will collapse, all the surrounding buildings will collapse, we're going to lose thousands of lives. They'd never had prepared for that. But what they did, they took this bit of preparation out of one drill, and this bit of preparation out of another drill, and this bit of preparation out of a third drill, and they pieced them all together, and that's why they were able to respond as well as they responded. Because a whole lot of Saturdays, and a whole lot of evenings, and a whole lot of early mornings, they practiced time and again with their police and their firefighters and their emergency medical personnel and their hospitals, and they'd practice over and over, what will we do if this happens? What do we do if this happens? What do we do if this happens? And I assure you, there are cities all over the country right now practicing what they'll do if 1,000 people are infected with anthrax. I assure you. The discipline of preparation. You know, your house, one man's house stands because it's built on the rock, another man's house collapses because it's built on the sand. The choice is made before the storm comes. In fact, I'm so thrilled to see so many young guys here because they're at the stage where they're laying a foundation for a life. You know, when Chip and I were at OU, Paul was over at OBU. I remember Paul was probably a freshman at OBU. Gene War said he'd pay him $100 if he'd memorize the TMS. Is that right? He'd buy the TMS if you'd say it all word perfect. Well, $100 makes a better story. Hey, I'm a politician. What can I say? No, my motto was I'm a businessman, not a politician. Say amen, brother. Yeah, amen. Amen. But these young guys are at the stage where they're laying a foundation for life. When I was 21 years old, 22 years old, and Jim Kennedy picked me up, he helped me lay a foundation for my life in business, my marriage. You know, when John Crawford came along and spent 5 years with me, he was helping me lay a foundation. Because the problem is, whatever foundation you lay when you're young is the foundation you're going to have later on. You can't build another one. You know, if you become mayor and you've got a weak foundation, then the superstructure is going to come down. If you become a big shot businessman and you've got a weak foundation, there's a flaw in the foundation, the superstructure will not stand. Your building will be no stronger than its foundation. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so it's the discipline of preparing, and preparation has to take place ahead of time, before the storm comes, because the storms of life are sure to come. I was talking to someone about one of the radio stations in Oklahoma City, and he said, you know, some guy called in, said this and thus about me. And I said, you know, I don't even listen to it. I have to have decided long ago that I'm not going to be upset because some guy that is obviously a fool doesn't know what he's talking about, says bad things about me. I can't let that upset me, nor can I respond to every one of them. So I have to know who I am and what I believe long before I get there. And another thing about this illustration is, this parable, is that the difference between the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, none of it is visible from outside, from above. One's on solid rock, the other is on no foundation, it says. It's built on sand, just on the dirt that's there. They both looked fine the day before the storm. We say, what happened, old Joe? Well, he twisted off. No, he didn't twist off. If a man falls, it's because there are faults in the foundation or patterns in his life that over a period of many, many years result in the fall. Doesn't happen overnight. You know, I appreciate what Cecil said about some of the things he's dealt with in his life. You know, guys, you got to deal with it. How's your foundation? Because the storm is going to come, and the consequences of that storm will be sudden and life-changing. We see this in Scripture with Joseph. Genesis 41 tells us about Joseph. And here's a man whose character was forged through years of hardship, through slavery and imprisonment. And so when it comes up that the king of Pharaoh asked him what to do to interpret this dream, Joseph knows that the current prosperity will not last forever. And so the king put him in charge, and he began setting aside reserves during the 7 years of plenty, because he knew that at the end of 7 years of plenty, hard times were coming. The preparation must precede the need. Scripture tells us this. It admonishes us to be prepared. It admonishes us to be prepared in every way. Physically, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul subjected his body to discipline. Is that what he's saying there? Mentally, Psalm 1 talks about the people who meditate on God's Word, but they delight in doing everything God wants them to, and day and night are always meditating on His laws and thinking about ways to follow Him more closely. The discipline of preparation mentally. Spiritually, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. So as valuable as physical training is, spiritual training, godliness, is of even more value. Relationally, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's more important to God that you be squared away in your relationships than it is that you bring an offering to Him. That's our relationships at home, with our wife, with our children, with our parents, with other family members, the people we work with. We need to practice discipline fiscally with our money. Luke 16:11 says that if you're not faithful in handling the unrighteous mammon, the money, the goods of this world, who will entrust to you the true riches? Three snapshots of America. First, the danger of presumption, the rich fool. Second, the house built on the rock, the discipline of preparation. Then the third snapshot, Jesus talks about it in Luke 12, 38 through 40. This is a parable that doesn't get as much attention as some of the others. It's the parable of the watchful slaves. It tells a story about slaves whose master has gone away, and the slaves are always watching for the master to come back so that when the master comes back, they're prepared. They're always watchful. It says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. You know, if Bill Clinton personified the snapshot of America before 9/11, and if Mayor Giuliani personified the snapshot of America in the immediate response to 9/11. The one that personifies America in the long haul after 9/11 is President Bush. You know, when he came on television and said, any nation that gives harbor to a terrorist will be treated as if they are a terrorist, that changed the whole picture. And he's been consistent in telling us that we're at war and it's going to be a long war. You know, I'm not here to make political statements, but if I were Saddam, I'd be finding a hole to hide in because he's coming after you. So, our nation today, the snapshot today, the language of our nation has totally changed. We're no longer talking about Gary Condit and getting rich in the stock market. In fact, we're not talking about getting rich in the stock market. What are we talking about in relation to the stock market? Enron. That's what's dominating it. Enron, Al-Qaeda, recession. Instead of peace dividend and budget surplus, we're talking about budget deficit, homeland security. I was on an airplane recently and had to reach over and tie my shoe, and I felt kind of funny about it. You know, things just aren't the same. People looking at me funny. You know, I think Rudy Giuliani was the right leader for New York at the time of the attacks, but I'll tell you what, you don't know much about Michael Bloomberg yet, but you will. I assume he's Jewish, but he is one tough little Jewish guy. This is a guy who made his billions, started out peddling his Bloomberg terminals that had stock quotes on it. I have a picture I got last week of Mayor Bloomberg and myself standing in his office at City Hall. It's about the size of this room. Mayor Giuliani's, I was in this room, and they said, you know where the mayor's office is? I said, well, it's back over in the corner, the building. And well, that's where Mayor Giuliani's office was. Mayor Bloomberg's office is in this room that used to be a big, like a hearing room. And it's full of all these people, and there are probably 30 cubicles in that room. And they said, he offices in here. I said, where? They said, well, you see that cubicle out in the middle with the bright color graph on the screen? I said, yes. That's his office. I said, that's where he works? Yeah, that's where he works. And about 5 feet over is another person, a girl in the next cubicle, and she's in a different office. And there's nothing between them, you know. And this is his style. As regal as Rudy was, Bloomberg is that much in touch with people. He rides the subway to work, reading his Wall Street Journal. And he knows that they're in it for the long pull. We were up there a couple of weeks ago, and I talked to him for 10 or 15 minutes, and then he handed us over to his right-hand guys that run various areas of the city. And, you know, Giuliani's people were always very polite to us and kind. They really were, and we appreciate that. But they didn't need our help. These guys know they do. I was in New York a couple weeks ago. I did 6 media interviews, and I'm talking about people with CNN and Fox News and Wall Street Journal and New York Times and people like that. With one exception, the journalists, when we started talking about the bombing in Oklahoma City, the attack in New York, the recovery, what they were in for, they start getting teary-eyed. And they say, you know, I've been doing this for 20 years. I don't know what's happening to me. What's happening is that recovery is more than getting in bulldozers and heavy machinery and moving the rocks. That's one part of the recovery. They've done a great job of that. But recovery is also the emotional recovery. Recovery is how do you deal with over 2,000 families whose loved ones' remains have not been recovered and probably won't be. How do you deal with that? We didn't have that problem. We found all of our victims' remains. They won't. Recovery is how do you bring consensus and have any kind of a memorial when the victims were citizens of 82 countries in a city that's as diverse as any city in the world. How do you bring any kind of consensus out of that? And when you talk about recovery, it's a process. It's a long process. We're now 7 years into it. And Mayor Bloomberg's staff realizes now that there are key milestones along the way. One milestone is going to be when the physical recovery is finished and they say, we've recovered all the victims we're going to recover. That's one milestone. Another milestone will be when they say, here's the plan for the memorial, and they break ground on the memorial. That's another milestone. And all of these help in the healing process. The watchful slaves, they're dressed, they're ready for action. Even if the master came home in the middle of the night, they were ready to respond immediately. Jesus said they don't even know when he's coming. The master doesn't even know when the thief is coming. So the lesson is that you have to be ready at all times. You know, we're much more watchful now in America than we were before September 11th, aren't we? Well, first, it's the danger of presumption. Second, the discipline of preparation. Third is the demand for perseverance. And that's the stage we're in now as a nation. We're in it for the long pull. World War II lasted, as far as our participation, about 4 years. This one will last that long or longer. And it's a war. And it'll demand sacrifice. William Wilberforce was a member of the British Parliament in the late 1700s. He became a member of Parliament when he was 21 years old. And after he became a member of Parliament, he became a believer. Thought about leaving Parliament to become a minister, but a couple of his friends, William Pitt and John Newton, encouraged him to stay and use that position of influence to minister. 8 years after he joined Parliament, he gave his first anti-slavery speech on the floor of Parliament, 3.5 hours, probably about a half hour longer than I'll go tonight. And he was voted down. He didn't even get the support of his own party. But every year for 18 years, Wilberforce introduced a bill in Parliament that would outlaw the slave trade, the buying and selling of slaves. Every year for 18 years. You think that's perseverance? You think that took courage? Finally, after 18 years, in 1807, in Britain and its empire, the buying and selling of slaves was outlawed because of Wilberforce's persistence. But it didn't outlaw the owning of slaves. You just couldn't buy them and sell them. So if you already owned slaves, you could continue to hold them. So Wilberforce didn't back down. For another 26 years, he continued to bring a bill every year in Parliament to outlaw the owning of slaves, the holding of slaves. And finally, in 1833, 1 month after his death, slavery, the buying, the selling, and the holding of slaves was outlawed within Britain and all of its empire. 45 years. And that was 32 years before it was outlawed in the United States. The demand for perseverance. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Be watchful. Remember what they were doing? They kept falling asleep this night before his crucifixion. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The demand for perseverance. Be sober, be watchful. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And young men and old men, Satan does not want to show you a good time. Satan wants to absolutely ruin you. You know what? Satan is a terrorist. He's a liar. He's deceptive. He's crafty. He tries to fill us with fear. He tries to discourage us. He tries to frustrate us. He tries to do what terrorists try to do. He tries to rob us of our freedom. He's a terrorist. And the father of terrorists. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast. Hang in there. Stay with it. Persevere. Why? 1 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Is that first or second? So we're not losing. Every day, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Three snapshots of America, and I think they're accurate snapshots. Before 9/11, mostly focused on material things and having a good time, and thinking the party would last forever. We've changed the way we think, don't we? Haven't we? The danger of presumption, the rich fool. 9/11 showed us the necessity for the discipline of preparation. Preparation takes place in those quiet moments over a long period of time, little by little, being prepared, because you never know when that storm's going to come. And then third, these days now, the demand for perseverance. We're in it for the long pull. You know, the picture of America is really a picture of us. Not just because of 9/11, but we're at war, man. We're at war with an adversary that wants to devour us. How about you? What are the snapshots of your life? If I can put it this way, which stage are you in right now? Which picture shows your life? Are you the rich fool? Are you focused on the temporal or on the eternal? Are you trusting in anything other than God for your sense of well-being? Are you trusting in your job or the success that you've had or your IRA or your 401k or your abilities? Are you presuming that your current successes will continue indefinitely into the future? If you are, you're the rich fool. Or would the picture of the house built on the rock describe your life, or would you be the house built on the sand? Are you preparing now for the storm that'll come? How are your unseen parts? How's your foundation? How's your thought life? How's your secret life? Are there cracks there that will bring you down someday? How are the moving parts? As John talked, how are you with handling your money? If you don't handle it wisely, it'll put unbelievable stress on your life and on your marriage and family. How are your relationships? Are you preparing your mind? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you meditating on Scripture? Are you reading? Are you building yourself intellectually? About 20 years ago, John was up at Tulsa seeing a bunch of young guys. And these guys were about 28, 29, 30 years old. And he asked them what they were reading. What are you reading lately? And they weren't reading anything. And he says, you know, the only difference between you guys and fat and 50 is 20 years. The only difference between me and fat and 50 is 1 year ago. But fat and 50 is a state of mind, not a state of body. So, are you preparing your mind? Or is the third snapshot the one that would describe you? Are you persevering? I hope you are. You know, in 1999, about a year after I became mayor, a huge tornado hit Oklahoma City. It's the highest winds ever measured on planet Earth. Now, they haven't always had that technology, but Doppler radar, the highest that Doppler radar will measure is wind speeds of 318 miles an hour, and we pegged the needle, 318 miles an hour. That tornado was on the ground in Oklahoma for more than 90 miles, solid. In Oklahoma City, it was on the ground in the metro area for 18 miles straight. And the path was anywhere from a quarter mile to a half mile wide for 18 miles through the city. I have a picture in my office that was taken, an aerial photo. In fact, this was printed in Reader's Digest, or National Geographic. But the picture from an aerial photo shows the morning after the tornado that you could see the path of the storm because it literally sucked the grass out of the ground for 18 miles. And so I got a call that night. I went down to the area that night and got home about 1 o'clock, and about 2:30, the phone rang, 2:30 in the morning, and it was a producer from the Today Show in New York. Well, that doesn't happen every night at my house. And she wanted to know if I could go on the next morning on the Today Show. And they didn't have any cameras set up, so I was on at 6 o'clock next morning, 6:30. I was in a parking lot, dark, in South Oklahoma City, on a cell phone, talking to Katie Couric. And at the end of that conversation, she said, and I've never seen the tape of this, but she said, what can people around the country do for the people in Oklahoma City? And I was at a total loss. And so I said, why don't you just ask them to pray for us? I've never seen the tape, but people who saw it said that she got a shocked look on her face. Well, the next morning, I was on live with her on a split screen. I was in Oklahoma City. She was in New York, and I was ready for her the next day. Because I knew she would ask this question, and she did. And she said at the end, she said, you people in Oklahoma City have suffered so much. You've been through so much. You've had the bombing, and we've all been amazed at the way you responded to the bombing. And now you have this tornado, and yet you seem to be just going on. I felt like saying, well, what do you want us to do? But I was ready for her, and I said, well, Katie, I said, we're told that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And people have seen the suffering of the people of Oklahoma City, but they've also seen the character of the people of Oklahoma City. And what you're seeing today is that we're looking toward the future with hope. And People Magazine saw that, and they flew a reporter in to talk to me. And they said, you know, you were on the Today Show and you said something about suffering and character and hope. And where did you get that? They said, did you just come up with that just off the top of your head? And I started laughing. I was in my office and I walk over and get the Bible. I said, no, it's out of the book of Romans chapter 5. And she goes, well, how did you know that? I said, oh, I went to a Navigator conference years ago. No, I told her, I said, I memorized it years ago. You know, they never ran that article. Perseverance. Are you growing weary in well-doing? Are you discouraged? Are you taking heart? Are you under the circumstances? Well, if you are, shame on you for being under the circumstances. If you're distracted, what is it that's distracting you from the vision that once captured your heart? You know, Mark 4:19 says, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Are the cares of the world coming in and choking out the love for Christ? Is sin choking out that vision that once captured your heart? Are you too busy? Is a temporal focus, a focus on the things of this world instead of eternal things, is that distracting you? What is it that's distracting you? Gene Ward told the story of being with Lauren Sanney one time, and Lauren was frustrated, and as I recall, I think they were in Mexico City on a hotel balcony, and Warren was ready to quit. Lauren was ready to quit. And he said, you know, just the inconsistencies in my own life, I just don't think I can lead the Navigators. And Gene quoted 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Who are you focusing on? Are you focusing on the problems and the busyness and the cares of this world, or are you focusing on Christ? Perseverance. Three snapshots of America. Before 9-1-1, really, pretty much just having a good time. Points out the danger of presumption. The events of 9-11 point out the need in our lives for the discipline of preparation. And then the months since and the months ahead of us point out the demand for perseverance. Which snapshot is you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for every man here. I thank you for the wives at home that allow us to be here. I thank you for the wives of these young men who aren't married yet, the wives that they will marry that you're preparing right now. God, I thank you for the Jim Downings and John Crawfords and Jim Whites that have gone before us and point the way for us. Gene Ward, who's not with us tonight. These men that have stayed faithful to the end. God, we thank you for that. God, there's a whole lot of us that aren't at the end yet, but we want to be faithful to the end. And God, I pray that in our lives we will not succumb to the danger of presumption. God, I pray you'll grab our hearts and build into our lives the discipline of preparation so that when the storm comes, we'll be ready. And God, we know it'll come. And Father, we pray that you'll give us perseverance to stick with it for the long pull. So that as John and Jim and the others have had such an influence on so many lives, God, we can touch so many others. In your strength, with your forgiveness, in your power. God help us. In Jesus' name, amen.